chapter 6. This is the last of our apologetic series, and we're looking at, we've already looked at a lot of the omnis, and this afternoon we're going to be looking at, this morning, still morning. These days are long. This morning we're going to be concluding it with looking at omniscience, and we're going to spend a brief period to look, kind of define what that term is. It's been already used, and so you probably already have an awareness of it. I want you to note in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed, I trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. This is the one time in our English Bibles that we see the word science there. It's the word gnosis, and it just simply means knowledge. When you're dealing with omniscience or omniscience, you're dealing with all knowledge. At the root of omniscience is all knowledge, having all knowledge of things that can be known. All things are known. So all knowledge is what we're dealing with omniscience. I wanted to briefly, before getting to the knowledge of God, I want to briefly look at the knowledge of man to kind of contrast that with the knowledge of God. And here in 1 Timothy 6, I want you to note there in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20 that there exists knowledge or gnosis, and he calls it falsely so called. That word is pseudonymos, which we get pseudonym from, and that basically means to be deceptively named. So what Paul has identified is there is knowledge that is deceptively named knowledge. It's called knowledge, but in reality, it's actually deceptively named because it's not knowledge. We might apply that to science. There's some things that are called science. Sometimes people will speak of God and science as antithetical to one another, as we has just been described. They are not, because God is the creator of all things that are knowledge, or all things that are science. But there are some things that are called science that are deceptively called that because they're actual not knowledge. So when we deal with knowledge, I want to note, first of all, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, there are some things that are called knowledge or some things that are called science that are actually not that. They're just deceptively named that. In fact, go with me to Romans chapter 2. Paul will also describe it in this way in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 and verse 20. Romans 2 and verse 20. Paul says, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form, morphosis. Metamorphosis is to change form or appearance. Morphosis is the form of the appearance. So here you have has the form or the appearance of knowledge, of gnosis, and the truth and the law. So he's going to describe here things that appear to be gnosis, appear to be knowledge, appear to be science, but in reality are not. They've been deceptively named that. So again, I have to identify the fact that all things that are called knowledge are not necessarily knowledge. Some of them have been deceptively named that. Some appear to be that, but in reality are not that. And so the scripture will, in fact, describe that in great detail. In fact, what was done in our class yesterday about Google and all those search engines that are so popular right now and all the false information you can get from those, you know, sometimes we get overwhelmed by the concept of how much false knowledge that is out there. But I want to remind you, and we just looked at it in 1 John 4 and verse 1. 1 John 4 and verse 1, when it talks about trying the Spirit, he talks about that there are, and by the way, if you look that up, it's not past perfect, it's present perfect. That means there are now, and it will continue to be. There are many false prophets. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Our focus there was prophets, but what he says there is there's a lot of them. And so I know sometimes we get discouraged when we think, look at all the false information out there. And I want to remind you, there has always been a whole lot of false information out there. There's always been things that are called knowledge that are actually in reality not knowledge. That's always been the case. It will always be the case. Don't be overwhelmed or don't be discouraged by that, because as we'll see in a moment, we do have the responsibility and the ability to come to true knowledge. But I do want to point out the fact that type of knowledge exists. There exists knowledge that is called that, but it's in reality not that. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Another important aspect about knowledge that's important is there exists incomplete or immature knowledge. There exists incomplete or immature knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 9. For we know in part, or our knowledge is in part, it's incomplete, it's not the whole. Our knowledge, not in this context, he's describing this, our knowledge is in part, incomplete. We prophesy in part, it's incomplete. The because the perfect had not come yet. The complete had not come yet in that context. So he describes here a knowledge that is not yet complete. It is still immature. Now, what I want you to understand this morning, it's very important to know, immature and incomplete knowledge is not necessarily sinful. That's the whole purpose of this development conference. And what I want to encourage you, my senior year in high school, I drove from Bowie, Texas, all the way to Fort Worth, Texas, and went to the Brown Trail Lectures many, many, many years ago. And I thought I knew some Bible. Well, that was the first time I ever heard Johnny Ramsey. And I heard Johnny Ramsey preach, and he got done there at Brown Trail, and I sat there for 10 minutes, didn't say anything. I didn't even notice anyone around me. I thought, okay, I have a life decision to make right now. My life decision is I can either walk out of this room and think I can never do what he just did. In case you don't know who that is, he had much of the Bible memorized, and he just sat up there without notes and just spouted off Scripture because it was hidden in his heart the way it's supposed to be. And so you can either leave that room. I had the decision to make. I can either leave here and decide I can never be that. It's just too high for me, and never let that impact me or young men. What you can do this very day is decide, you know what, a lot of these speakers who get up here who speak, they know Scripture. Clearly, we've studied Scripture, and we should know Scripture. At the age that we're at, we should know Scripture. And maybe many of you think, I'm never going to get that. I want you to be encouraged this very morning. Every one of us has sat in that pew and thought the exact same thing. How can I ever know what that person knows? We've all been in that position. But what I want you to know is immature knowledge is not sinful knowledge as long as you are maturing. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 describes that their problem was they've had the time and the teaching in order to have matured, but they weren't. So if you are not maturing, that's what's sinful. But if you are at a, that's what First Peter is talking about when it talks about babes and milk of the word. You have to, by the nature of it, start with the milk of the word. That's immaturity. And it's not innately sinful. It's just sinful if you don't mature and grow to the meat of the word. So I want to encourage you to know there exists incomplete knowledge, immature knowledge, but it's not in of itself sinful as long as you are growing and maturing. And I want to point that out under this category. Go with me to 1 Timothy. Go back to actually stay here in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, and go with me to verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Here is what, and this is the intent of a conference like this. This is what God wants for us, though. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, brethren, be not children or be not immature in understanding. In malice, be ye children, but in understanding, be men. That be men there is the same word back in chapter 13 when he says the perfect will come. It's mature. He is just saying there, I want you to be mature. Right now, you may be immature, and God's plan for you is to mature and be mature. And so again, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, it's God's will that all men come to that maturity. So go back with me to 1 Timothy and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We noted gnosis. I want to note another word that has that as its root, but I want to note epignosis now. Because sometimes we go to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 and focus in on the salvation part of this verse. And it's a very important verse pertaining to salvation, God's mind towards every man's salvation. But 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says, who wills, or God wills to have all men to be saved. And sometimes we stop there. But this does teach that God wants everyone to be saved. This by itself destroys predestination. God wants all men to be saved. And then he says, and to come unto the epignosis, mature knowledge of the truth. So God's will, God's design for us, is to grow in knowledge and come to this mature, this more complete knowledge, this epignosis. He wants us to go from the beginning of the beginning knowledge and grow to the point of epignosis. Mature knowledge. That is God's will for every one of you. Not just preachers, not just elders, every one of us. That's God's will. As much as he wants us to be saved, he wants us, and we'll see that they're linked here in a moment, he wants us to come to epignosis. And that's a very important aspect also. That is God's will. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that is indeed the intent behind a development conference like this, is to help mature those who are maybe less mature, which is not sinful. It's just God's design. We want to mature them, and we want to mature us. I'm telling you, if you think for one moment that those of us who've been preachers for a little while are not learning something out of this, you are mistaken also. And in fact, if you are under the impression that having just heard a lesson on sin, that all the older people in the pews are saying, "Ooh, I'm glad I've mastered that." I remember when I was in your shoes, when I didn't have sin mastered. That is also false. Every one of us were sitting in these pews thinking, here's a sin that I need to work on. If we were listening and processing information, we as older preachers are doing the exact same thing. So don't get discouraged to the point of thinking you're alone in this. We're all sitting there thinking of the exact same thing. Sin is a problem for every one of us. It's the only problem for every one of us is sin. But I want you to note 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. Some people are never going to come to epignosis because they're looking in the wrong place. And 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7 says this, "Ever learning and never able to come to the epignosis, mature knowledge of the truth." How can that be true? Someone tell me, explain to me how that can be. Someone over here in the younger section, explain to me how it can be true that someone can be ever learning but never coming to epignosis. They're looking in the wrong place. They don't know where to look. There are some people who continue to learn, and maybe it's that science falsely so-called, they're looking in the wrong place to come to that epignosis. And so what Paul says is, unfortunately, a lot of people, though they may be learning and taking in information, every one of us is taking information. We talked about yesterday that you can take that in passively through your senses. Everyone's taking information, but some people don't know where to look to acquire that epignosis, that full mature knowledge. And so it's important that we know where to look for that. Go with me to 2 Peter 1, and then we'll get to your comment there, Brian. 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 3. And this is why 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 is linked to this concept of salvation. God's will is that we all be saved, and God's will is that we all come to epignosis. They have to be tied together, and this is why. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." We sometimes stop there, but the verse deals with that God has revealed everything we need for life and godliness. How? Where? Through the epignosis of God and of Jesus, through the epignosis of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So, God has revealed all things that pertain to life and godliness. Where am I going to find that? Through the full and mature knowledge of God and the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. That's where I'm going to attain that. So there's some people who are ever learning but never coming to that, and that's because they're looking in the wrong place. The right place to look is in obtaining more and more knowledge about God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. That's where we're going to come to that full knowledge, that mature knowledge. Yes, sir.
In the context of the New Testament, you had the rabbinical commentary constantly being studied, thought out, the traditions of the rabbis. That was in the Jewish culture. In Acts 17, Paul goes to Athens, Greece, and he's now surrounded by the Stoics, the Epicureans, and all these philosophers who I think demonstrated in that day and age two different schools of thinking or two different cultures, if you will. And yet they were never coming to an absolute knowledge of truth. And I just thought I'd point that out, that we have that same problem today. We're constantly studying theories. We have to be careful. That's where I say you've got to stay with the Bible. The Bible is the absolute source of truth.
Yeah. He mentioned, in case you didn't hear it, Jews were obtaining their knowledge from traditions. The Acts 17 Athens, they were obtaining their knowledge from their poets, for example, because Paul knew enough. And I'm not saying that sometimes to become all things to all men that you might save some that you don't read. Here's some what your poets say. But the purpose is not for you to know what that poet says. The purpose for you to know how to teach them what the true unknown God says, unknown to them. The God that we can know. Yes, sir.
I think that's where the problems arise among us as preachers, is that we sometimes go to different sources other than the Bible. And we assume that those sources that have been used are the truth. And therefore, our thinking becomes a little bit more
single one of us in this room are immune to that. When Paul says, take heed lest you fall, that means something. And so even to this point where, even if I'm a mature Christian, I have epignosis, I've attained epignosis, and I read too much of that stuff, don't think for one moment that you are so secure in what you know and what you do, I'll never give in to this. I can read all those poets all day long, I'll never get into it. Don't think you're immune. I want to point that out, okay? We need to move on. So the next thing, though, I want to contrast that with the knowledge of God. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 40. There was an argument. I didn't get to it in my time on Wednesday, I think it was. But there's a way of proof or argument that's called the fortiori argument. And it's basically arguing from the lesser to the greater. You would have the example I think of in Matthew 6 and verse 30, where he says, if God clothes the grass of the field, how much more? So he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. It's a very, very common one. So what I want us to understand when we deal with the knowledge of God, if epignosis exists, the full knowledge or mature knowledge that we have to know that pertains to all things life and godliness, if that exists and it has been revealed, then the source of that epignosis has to know at least that much, at least that much. If he has to pull, if the person who reveals epignosis to us, all that we need to know, has to know at least that much because he had to reveal it to us. That's the argument. There's a lot of argument in the Bible of that idea. And God's going to use it a lot. If you do this, don't you know I do this? Is going to be his argument a lot. Isaiah chapter 40, look with me in verse 13. He's going to use that here. Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Amari just said, you know, you may see the name director given for us. It doesn't mean anything. And so I agree with you. What he's describing here is, can anyone say they directed God? If God had a conference, could you make yourself the director of God's conference? Verse 14, with whom took he counsel and who instructed him? Where did God get his knowledge from? That's what he's asking. If God has sufficient knowledge to pull from to reveal epignosis to us, what we need to know, and we'll see in a moment, what we know is just minuscule to what God knows, because we'll see God's knowledge is infinite. But if God knows enough to pull from his source, his power source, his knowledge source, and reveal epignosis to us, he has to know at least that much. That is the lowest standard of what he has to know, what he's revealed to us. And he says in verse 14, who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Sometimes we as preachers argue through an argument as if, I hope God's listening to this because this is a good one. Like God's in heaven sitting around waiting to hear our arguments to prove something. You know, that's a good one. I should have written that one in the Bible. God doesn't act that way. So he's not waiting for us to publish a book with this argument that no one's made before and think, you know, John Hall made an excellent argument there. I wonder why I didn't think about that. That's not the way it is with God. He did not get his judgment from us. He's not waiting around for our judgments. God doesn't need us to decide for him. God doesn't need us to think for him. His knowledge is above that. So I want to point out the knowledge of God. He has to have at least that amount of knowledge. And you would argue it from the lesser into the greater. Go with me to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. I know sometimes we can be impressed with each other's arguments. But my point is God is never impressed with our arguments. Yes, sir.
The thing is, God doesn't need our arguments. God doesn't need our books. We need his arguments and his books.
Okay, so Scripture is very clear, as God being our source of knowledge, Scripture is very clear that, of course, he knows more than us. He has to have to be able to reveal epignosis to us. But the Bible is going to describe God's knowledge in this way. Look in Psalm 131 and verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. If I could put that verse on some people's walls, I would do that. Because what Psalm 131 in verse 1 just said, God, I'm not so proud as to think. I'm not so lofty as to think that I'm going to exercise myself in matters that are too high for me. Our former speaker just talked about that. There are some things, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, which are not for us. And I would be foolish to exercise myself, spend a lot of time exercising myself in things that are too high for me. Psalm 131 and verse 1 says those exist. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. The first six verses deal with God's omniscience, by the way. Great passage to deal with his omniscience. Look at the end of that description of God's knowledge in verse 6. Such knowledge, God's knowledge, is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. So, if God had enough knowledge to reveal epignosis to us, what the Bible describes is there is even more knowledge than that God has, and I can never attain unto it. I'm never going to reach that level. There is a level God requires of me, epignosis, what he revealed pertaining to life and godliness. But there's a higher level than that I will never attain to because it's God's knowledge. God's knowledge. In fact, look in Psalm 147 and verse 5. Psalm 147 and verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. That's omnipotence. His understanding is infinite. That's the only way you can describe the knowledge and understanding of God. It's infinite. There is not a level. I can't put it on a level. It is levelless. It is infinite. God's knowledge is infinite. There is nothing that can be known that is not known by him. It is an infinite knowledge. That's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with omniscience. We're dealing with the base level of he must know at least what is revealed to us. But what Scripture says is, believe me, he knows more than that. Don't think for one moment everything God knows has been revealed to us. In fact, some things that he has revealed to us have indicated, I haven't told you everything, and I'm not going to tell you everything. There are some things there exists premature knowledge, by the way. I think that's a very interesting study when you go through the Bible and look at premature knowledge. There's some knowledge that was premature for mankind, too early. It was not on God's timetable for them to know those things. That kind of knowledge also existed. God's knowledge is infinite. So I want to look at a few demonstrations of God's infinite knowledge. Go back to Psalm 90. There's several categories, and these are in your outline there. I want to look at some demonstrations of God's infinite knowledge, his omniscience. His knowledge of eternity demonstrates his infinite knowledge. His knowledge of eternity demonstrates his infinite knowledge. Yes, sir.
For even when I was a kid, there was times that I thought, I need to know that. I'm obligated to know that. My parents are obligated to tell me that. God's not obligated to tell us everything.
Yeah.
We need to know that in his judgment.
And because God, being perfect in his judgment, knows that what we need, everything that we need to know, and everything we don't need to know. And we as fallible parents, sometimes it takes us a little bit more time to understand what they need to know and when they need to know it and things like that. God, the infallible, is the God who knows exactly what we need to know and what we don't need to know. And he gave it to us, absolutely. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Psalm 90 and verse 2. This is demonstrations of God's infinite knowledge. His knowledge of eternity. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Rick spent some time on this, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but knowledge of eternity demonstrates, and eternity, by eternity, we're not only talking about everlasting in this direction, we're also talking about everlasting in this direction, which would separate even the angels from that category. There are some who live in heaven, the angels, for example, but they do not have knowledge of infinitely behind them. They also had a created point. And so, obviously, in many of the reasons, the angels are limited in knowledge. But God has a knowledge of everlasting to everlasting. Eternity is within the knowledge of God. Look in Psalm 93. Psalm 93 and verse 2. Thy throne is established of old. That's understatement. Thou art from everlasting. That's the describing of what's old. You know, I did a lesson on this. It's been a while, so maybe I need to, I don't keep it in a filing cabinet, so I need to restudy it and do a lesson about it again. But, you know, sometimes the even the religious world, even the church sometimes, promotes the idea of always teaching and preaching something new. And at the heart of this matter is a lack of understanding that everything that we need to know and need to teach is not new. The church is old. If you're teaching a new church, you're teaching the wrong one. God is old. If you're teaching a new God, you're teaching the wrong God. Jesus Christ is old. So when we talk about seeking the old paths, all we're saying is you don't need something new. And when you see on these denominations, these billboards about relevant and new and relational and all those R words that they put up on their billboards, if it's new, I don't want it. I want something at least 2,000 years old is what I want. I'm not going to worship new because worship is not new. It is of old. Psalm 93 and verse 2, he says, thou art from everlasting. Psalm 93 and verse 2. And so, yes, sir.
To connect Jason's lesson, Acts 17:21, in the parenthetical, they didn't spend their time doing anything but to hear what's new.
Yeah.
And so if we adopt that mindset in the Church of Christ, we're adopting a paganistic mindset to be able to have ears based that are tickled based on things that are just novel for the sake of novel.
Yeah. It's one of the things like legalistic that I'm not really afraid of.
Old fashioned is something I'm not afraid of. I've literally stayed with someone and they said, you believe like my grandparents, and I said, thank you. I have no problem with old-fashioned at all. I have no problem with old-fashioned. I have no problem with legalistic. If you're meaning it in the sense of keeping God's law, because I don't want to be illegal, so I'm trying to be legal, as we all should be. So it's not one of those things that I'm afraid of. I glory in the fact that I'm involved in things that are old. I glory in that fact. I'm thankful to God for it, that they've been revealed. Go with me to Job chapter 38, the next one, his knowledge of the beginning. I know it's kind of similar, but it's not identical because eternity did not have a beginning. So now we're dealing with things that did have a beginning. God has a knowledge of that. Job 38, begin with me in verse 1. Job 38, beginning in verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And again, what's interesting about this is Job, about 10 chapters earlier, has said, I did a lesson on this recently, if I can just have an opportunity to let my arguments known before God. And so what God's going to say is, okay, here's your chance. And again, what we've already studied is God's not waiting around to hear how good our arguments are. I can assure you. It's interesting to me because in all the judgment day scenes you see in Scripture, what are people doing on the judgment day? Arguing with him. But I did this, and I did this. To literally the last day, people are going to try to argue with God. God is not waiting on our good arguments. Oh, you're right. You should be a sheep. He's not waiting on our arguments. God can tell the difference between someone who's going to heaven and someone who's going to hell as we can between a sheep and a goat. Just look at their tail. Tail sticking up, tail sticking down. It's very easy. In most places, to tell the difference between a sheep and a goat, God's not going to need my argument to determine whether I'm going to heaven or hell. But for some reason, in all these cases, they're arguing, even to the last moment, arguing with God. Job 38 and verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words with knowledge? And in chapter 42, Job's going to say, it was me. Job 42 and verse 3, I'm the one who did it. Verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man. Going to act to be mature, let's be mature. For I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Here, let me ask you some questions and you give me the answer to these. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Now Job can answer that question. What's the answer to it? I wasn't there. I wasn't around. God's answer is, where were you? Now Job's answer in his mind, because he's going to say, shut up. As soon as God started talking, I shut my mouth. But in his mind, he should be thinking, I wasn't there, God. You're right. I was not even there. But he says, answer me. Where were you when I did this? Where wast thou? when I laid the foundation of the earth, declare if thou hast understanding. The answer is no. He did not have the knowledge of the beginning. Look in verse 19. Accept that which has been revealed. Look in verse 19. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and thou shouldest know the path to the house thereof. Sometimes people say, well, the argument here is we don't know where light comes from, but science has told us where it comes from. Or we don't know where these hailstorms come from. Where does it come from? It comes from the sky. Well, we know actually where it comes from, and we can explain it through science. What God is arguing is, who set those boundaries? Who made that be the case? Explain to me who made that be the case. Who put in the water cycle? Answer that one for me. Oh, you studied the water cycle? Fantastic. Who made the water cycle? That's his question. He says in verse 21, knowest thou it because thou wast then born? Do you know this because you were there? You were already born, and you can tell that to me because you watched it? The angels did. The angels rejoiced at creation. He's asking Job, were you there? These are one of those questions, if you go back to Mike Bonner's classes, that are going to be very easy to categorize. Job's not going to say a word. So God has a knowledge of from the beginning. The next category, he has a knowledge of his creation. That's very linked. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but chapter 39 is going to go into his creation. In fact, I love the description in chapter 39, beginning in verse 13, when it describes the ostrich and how the ostrich will by its very creation sometimes bury its eggs and go step on its eggs. And I want you to note in verse 16, she's hardened against her young ones, chapter 39, verse 16. There's something that's hardened that would allow her. Now, that indicates, by the way, we're going to find out two things about abortion in these verses. You can be hardened against your young ones, and what that indicates in verse 17, because God hath deprived her of wisdom. God deprived the ostrich of wisdom. God didn't deprive us of wisdom. And we act worse than ostriches sometimes when we murder our children. It means we have deprived ourselves of wisdom. If we are willing to kill our own children, God says, I created the ostrich that way. I didn't create man that way. When you act that way, it's not because you were created that way. You have made that choice to deprive yourself of wisdom. When you murder, you take the lives of your own child. But God knows that. I mentioned before, sometimes we come up with scientific discoveries where we have the cure for something. We're going to get the cure for this virus, and everyone's going to celebrate science. And it's just like that with cancer. We're eventually, you know, Lord willing, one day we'll have the cure for cancer, and we're all celebrating. God's up in heaven thinking, you finally got it. I gave you the sharks. They're immune to cancer. You studied the sharks, and you finally got her. Whatever. Well, however we're going to determine it. But one day we're going to come to realize that, and we're going to elevate science. And God was saying, finally you got there. That's the kind of knowledge of God versus man. He has a knowledge of creation. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. His knowledge of spirit, or his knowledge of the spiritual realm, is a knowledge that it indicates his infinite knowledge. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And by the way, that means if we see it right now, it's temporal. It's not permanent. I mean, I don't know if you can get any more simple than that. The Bible likes to break it down very simply. And when you take something, as we just studied with sin, and twist it into something that is clearly not being taught, you've gone against the law of God. It's very simple. If you see it, it's temporal. If you don't see it, it's not temporal. We're going to get that out there. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. God deals in the things that are not seen. And there are many things that are not seen that have not been revealed. I love the idea of Elisha and his servant when they're surrounded by those armies. And he looks up and sees the Syrian armies and chariots. And then Elisha says, but you don't quite see everything yet. And he prayed, open this man's eyes. And he opened his eyes and sees something. He sees something that was already there. he just hadn't seen it yet. There is so much going on in the spiritual realm that we are not even aware of, we cannot see, and we don't have to see it. Because if we had to see it, it wouldn't be invisible. It would not be left unrevealed to us. There are things in the spiritual realm that we have no idea of. If you want to start tiptoeing into, and some people are dashing into the idea of exactly what heaven's going to be like, be very careful. Because some things have not been clearly revealed. And if they haven't been revealed, it's not for me to guess. And it's definitely not for me to false teach and convict other people of false teaching and bring them to the point of leaving their faith. You are in error and at sin at that point. We have to be very careful in those matters. The spiritual realm. He is called in Hebrews 12 and verse 9 the Father of spirits. God is aware of the spiritual realm, so much more knowledge and so much more awareness than we will ever have until we are in that same realm in a different body. A different body in that heavenly realm. I want you to go with me back to the book of Psalms. The next one, his knowledge of secrets and mysteries, which is kind of linked to that. Psalm 44. Psalm 44. God's knowledge of secrets and mysteries. Psalm 44 and verse 21. I'm going to make this one a little bit more practical with us. Shall not God search this out, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart. That is, he knows the secrets of the heart of mankind. That is a knowledge of someone who is infinite. That is not something that I possess. I am limited to watching fruit and making judgments based on the fruit, because the fruit can indicate as to what's on the inside. But God can peer into the secrets of man's heart. And this is why, and I was telling the young men yesterday afternoon, it's not worth your time to hide things from yourself. It's not even worth trying to hide things from yourself. It's not worth trying to hide things from brothers who you can be accountable to. It's not worth trying to hide things, because deep down, both you and God know those things. It's not worth hiding them, because God knows it anyway. He knows the secrets of the heart. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul says, and without controversy. In other words, this is not up for debate. It's not open for discussion. Without a controversy, this is true. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's great, and it's not up for debate. It's a great mystery, describing the godliness that he's about to go into in particular. That God was manifest in the flesh, that's great. I can get up here and preach that. God came in the flesh. Do you know how many elements of that I don't fully understand? It's a great mystery, and there's no debating that. If you think you have every element of God in the flesh figured out, you're missing the debate. You're up for a debate here, and God says there's not a debate over this. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's a great revelation of God. What we ought to understand there is that it displays mysteries and things. The very fact the Bible describes mysteries. Now, because something is called a mystery in the past does not mean it's a mystery right now. Do you want to get that out there? There are many mysteries that have already been revealed. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, when he says one man and one woman for life, what was the mystery that's eventually going to be revealed? Ephesians 5. Do you read of that before then? You read of comparing that to the Christ and church before Ephesians 5? It was a mystery up until it was revealed. That was what Paul went to in 1 Corinthians 13. There's still knowledge was in part incomplete. When the complete came, then that which is incomplete, the miraculous, was going to be done away with. The need for it was going to be done away with. So God has knowledge of secrets and mysteries. Go with me to Isaiah 46. One of my favorite categories. Maybe just because it's interesting. Maybe it shouldn't be my favorite category. But that's his foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is an indicator or a manifestation of his infinite knowledge. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 9. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Go to Isaiah 48, beginning in verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared to thee before it came to pass. I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, my graven image, my molten image hath commanded them. This is what I would say to modern science. This is the problem today. God has revealed things already, and then later on man comes to know something, and they give credit to the wrong place. And this is what God is saying. I'm telling you things now, and in fact, we're going to write them down. Because when they come to happen, I don't want you for a moment to think, my idol did this. I came up with this. No, God did, and I wrote it down so that you can't say that. I'm the source of this. I told you ahead of time because you cannot take credit for this knowledge. God is the one who has credit for this knowledge. God knew it ahead of time. I have in your notes, we don't have time to turn, they're running out of time already, but I have in your notes the concept of the life of and death of Peter. It's a very interesting study. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, in verses 13 and 14, Peter's going to talk about that his time of leaving, departing that tabernacle is very near. As the Lord hath showed me. And then he'll go on to describe that the Lord has showed him that he is going to die. His life is going to be taken. When you compare that back to John chapter 21, we thankfully have an account of where the Lord had that discussion with Peter and said, Peter, you, when you reach an old age, are going to be carried around by, escorted around by someone else. That means, Peter, at a young age, you're going to live to be old age. Now, not all the apostles were given that information. Peter was one, and Peter said, the Lord showed me that I'm going to depart from my tabernacle. And perhaps it was even more specific in a later time than John 21. We don't know. But that was a knowledge. The knowledge of his death was something that God had revealed to Peter ahead of time. I do want to make the side note that foreknowledge is not the same as forecausing something. There's too many examples of things that God foreknew that actually didn't happen. There are examples of that in the Bible. I would encourage you to study that. There's one occasion where David said, if I go in this place, what's going to happen, God? Are they going to deliver me or are they going to protect me? God says, they're going to deliver you up to Saul. David says, okay, I'm going to leave. It never happened. But God knew what was going to happen. That's the difference between the foreknowledge and the forecausing of something. That ultimately can be displayed in the death of Jesus. We study in Acts chapter 2 the foreknowledge of God, of the death of Jesus. But Peter says, your hands are the ones who killed him. God foreknew it, but he didn't forecause it. And I think a lot of people struggle with that, harmonizing those two concepts. The last thing there in your notes, apologetic implications of God's omniscience. Prophecy is a very big one. We're about to, pretty soon after we finish Ezekiel, we're going to get into the book of Daniel. And even if you're not a part of BCS, I think these will be online. Daniel is one of the greatest books for prophecy. In particular, Daniel's chapters 11 through the end of the book has some very specific prophecy. And this is why Daniel is the most attacked by critics of any of your prophets that we just studied a moment ago. Because if they can't attack and disprove when Daniel wrote these things, they're in trouble, and they know it. So prophecy is a beautiful display, a display of apologetics in God's omniscience. Since I am not in secular science as much as someone like Peyton, I'm not as confident in those areas as others might be. But I'm very confident in prophecy. That's something we as preachers, I'm not saying I know everything. I'm saying I'm much more confident in prophecy than I am in secular science to prove apologetically, to prove God's existence and his will. I have an article up here. I'm definitely not claiming it, by Kyle Butt with Apologetics Press, but it has to do with bats, and it's an interesting study, and so I have it in your notes there, scientific foreknowledge. This would be one example of it. But bats, in case you're not aware of this, is linked to this COVID-19, a virus that exists. And what's interesting, when you go to Leviticus chapter 11, the title is Bats Go Viral and Moses Called It. In parentheses. So I encourage you to get a copy of this. But Leviticus 11 and verse 19 says bats are unclean because bats unlike other mammals and animals. And Peyton can correct me if I'm wrong here. I'm just regurgitating what I've studied. So please correct me if I'm wrong. But all other humans and animals, mammals, have a switch in our bodies where when they see something that is a possible contaminant or something that might harm them, their immune system kicks on. And then when that contaminant or that potential harm is gone, it kind of kicks off, it switches off. That's my language. I'm sure something much more scientific than that. But what they describe is bats do not have that. It's always switched on. The switch for the bat is always on. And so bats carry some diseases that no other mammal can carry because they were not created to carry it. Bats do carry it. In Leviticus 11, verse 19, it's described as an unclean animal. It is not for your consumption, is what God's saying in Leviticus 11, verse 19. That scientific foreknowledge is something that we wouldn't know for many years, and apparently people still don't understand. That's God's scientific foreknowledge. It's something that's very important. It's an indicator of God's omniscience as God. I think we're out of time. Thank you all for your attention and questions, participation. The articles are up here in case you need a copy.